Our scripture reading today will be taken from Luke 15. If you'd open your Bibles there, please. At this time of year, if you've been watching some of the older movies, there's a movie called The Christmas Carol written by Charles Dickens back in the 1800s. And he was once asked a question. And the question was, what is the best short story in the English language, in your opinion, that has ever been written? And he said, The Prodigal Son in Luke 15. And we're going to tackle this story, which is very famous, in three parts. We're going to handle the first part today, the second part, Lord willing, next Sunday, the third part the following Sunday. So our text today is the first part, 11 to 20 of Luke 15. You follow along as I read. And he said, that's Jesus speaking, he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he'd spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Now may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of that introduction to this prodigal son's story and the exposition of it to follow later. Will you join with me, please, in prayer? Our Father, as we gather today together at the dawn of this new year, we want to give you our thanks for all of the blessings and good things in life that we enjoyed in 2019. We thank you for the way that you cared for us. We thank you for the way that you prospered us. We thank you for the way you brought us through this past year. We also realize that you are a sovereign God, so we want to thank you for the good things, and we also want to thank you for the hard things. The good things certainly caused us to happily rejoice in you, but the hard things caused us to trust and rely in you. And Lord, you said in the previous chapter of this very Gospel of Luke that part of being a disciple is that we actually come to despise ourselves and love thee, and that we do. We know what we are. We know we are in desperate need of thy cleansing grace, and we ask that you would grant that to us all this year. We pray that you would grant us wisdom, that we would have strength and thy power. We ask that you would create in us a clean mind and heart that would have a passion to pursue thy will and not our own will. We pray that you would be first in all of our desires and all of our dreams. Lord, we pray that you would protect us this year. We pray that you would protect our president this year. We thank you for him. We pray that you give him wisdom as he continues to govern this nation. We pray you turn his mind the way you want it to go so he makes decisions that please thee. We thank you for his stand for Israel. We pray you continue to bless him for that. We pray you protect our church, protect our ministry, protect our families. Keep our feet from slipping and keep our footsteps on solid ground. And Lord, we would pray that you would forgive us for our failures and sins, and certainly we have many. Keep us tender and sensitive to the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. We would ask that we would continue to grow this year. We pray that we would become more gracious this year, more generous this year, more godly this year. We pray that you would use your Word this year mightily in our lives. We pray that you would revive us and revitalize us and refresh us often. And we pray that you would rapture us soon. And when we get before thee at that blessed moment, we pray that you will find us pleasing in your sight and we'll stand there unashamed. We pray these things as we begin this year, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Over the years, I've known some amazing men skilled in restoring old cars or tractors. We have a couple right here in this church. They take a broken down vehicle into their shop. It's all banged up and dented and dinged and rusted and wrecked. And then in a few weeks, out comes something beautiful. What was originally looking like a wreck ends up being magnificent. The Word of God teaches that the grace of God is something that actually does that. But not concerning cars, concerning damaged, sinful people. Those people who often end up being the most dependable, the most loyal, the most beautiful and devoted servants of Jesus Christ are often those who have been banged up and mangled by sin. When a sinner comes to Christ, he soon realizes how much he's loved. When a sinner comes to Christ, he sometimes realizes how much he's been forgiven. And repentant sinners are thankful for the privilege they have of having a wonderful relationship with God, and they usually end up becoming the most loyal, dependable, loving, hardworking servants in the work of God. These are people that don't have a problem despising themselves like they were challenged to do in the previous chapter, and they don't have a problem loving the Lord. But that's not true with Pharisees. Pharisees would rather have God destroy sinners than save them. Pharisees don't really ever see themselves as being much of a sinner. Pharisees don't see themselves as needing much cleansing or forgiveness. They look down at other people and judge them by their rules and codes, but they don't really have a relationship with God, and they see others as those who should be judged, but not themselves. In one of the more famous passages in all of the New Testament, in fact, this has been called the greatest short story by Dickens in the world. There have been books written about this text, and it's the text called The Prodigal Son. As Richard Lenski, the Lutheran theologian and scholar of the early 1900s, observed, this parable is the crown of all parables. It has no equal in literature. And the primary point or thesis of the text is when a straying child repents of his sin, those who are right with God rejoice and restore, but those Pharisees who are not right with God become jealous and angry judges. One of the major debates biblical scholars have concerning this parable is whether or not the two brothers were initially both lost or saved. And quite honestly, you can build a pretty good case for each position. Those who hold that both brothers were lost do so on the basis of the fact that the word lost and dead is found often in the chapter. Those terms do seem to point to one unsaved, and since the context is designed to show Christ-likeness versus Phariseeism, we know Pharisees aren't saved. Israel wasn't saved at this point. So in their interpretation, they would say that the story starts out with both boys being lost. And according to that view, the prodigal son got out there in the world, and he eventually, through the depravity of his sin and through problems that he faced in life, became a believer. But the elder son, who was a Pharisee, never does become a believer because he never sees himself honestly for what he really is, and that is a lost sinner. So there are those that interpret this parable that way. Others, such as myself, are of the opinion that this story is about two brothers who both were believers. One believer gets involved in gross sin, the other doesn't. The purpose of the parable is to show Phariseeism is not just a problem for people who are lost. Religious Phariseeism can begin to creep into the life of even those who are believers. Now, I formed the conclusion that both boys were believers based on seven observations. Both boys were the father's sons. Both boys have the status of being brothers. Both boys were entitled to an inheritance. The rebellious son who gets into sin is called, as you'll see in just a moment, not himself. The father continually classifies both sons as his sons, even When the lost one comes home and the one who never left stayed home, the elder son is also promised the father's wealth. And the context of the parable is aimed at disciples who are believers. He's talking to his disciples. So what Christ does is he tells a parable. He tells a parable to his own disciples that's designed to show you don't want to become some hypocritical Pharisee in the family of God. You want to respond to people who get right with God like Jesus Christ would respond. And there are five narrative parts that we're going to look at today. First of all, you have this son who falls into rebellion and sin in verses 11 to 16. Here's a case study of how a son who was raised in a good godly home, or a daughter who's been raised in a good godly home, can fall into rebellion and just become plunged into sin. There are six facts I want to show you. First of all, he came from a good family. Notice verse 11, and he said, a man had two sons. The father had two sons. We're going to make the assumption that the younger son who takes a walk on the wild side here is probably not a married guy. He's probably late teens, perhaps early 20s. One of the sons decides, I want to go out and go off into the world. The other one doesn't. What that would tell us is you have two boys brought up by the same father, brought up by the same mother. They're living in the same environment. So this is one time you can't blame mom or dad for the sin and rebellion of the son, or in some cases of the daughter. This son made a decision to turn his back on his own family. He made a decision to walk away into rebellion and sin. Children make their own choices, and sometimes those choices are wrong. In a previous ministry, there was a mom and dad who had a daughter who plunged deep into sin, and the couple went to a famous seminar, and they came back totally and completely convinced, we're the cause of my daughter's sin. We're the cause of it. And I pointed out to them, well, your son is very faithful to the Lord. They were raised in the exact same environment as your daughter. How are you blaming yourself for this? The truth of the matter is, it was the daughter's choice. It wasn't their fault. It was her fault. She made a decision to rebel, and that's exactly what this son does here. He makes a decision to rebel. He was part of a good family. Secondly, the son who fell into sin did so at great expense to the family. Verse 12 says, the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. What a disrespectful, very unusual request this would be in the first century. You have a rebel son who actually has the arrogant audacity to go to his father and say, I want my share of what's coming to me. It's kind of like saying, you're not dying fast enough. That's when I would normally get it, when you're dead. But you aren't dying fast enough, so I'd like to get my hands on my inheritance now. This is a humiliating request. Sin isn't cheap. There's a cost involved in the rebellion. There's a high price to pay. And if somebody's going to launch themselves and pursue sin, they will pay a price. In this case, the younger son wants the father to give him his inheritance. He actually wants the father to some ways foot the bill for the sin of the son. I've seen that. You've probably seen that. I know of a son who actually stole money from his parents to buy drugs. I knew of a daughter whose parents paid for her to go to a real expensive college, and she went to the college and she partied the entire semester. I knew of a son who went to a God-mocking, Christ-rejecting college. He expected his parents to pay for it. It's the same mindset here. Now, to the Jew, the inheritance was a critical thing. It meant you inherited part of the promised land, and it also meant you inherited part of the means to maintain that part of the promised land. And according to the Old Testament law, the youngest son was entitled to one-third of the father's possessions, whereas the oldest son received a double portion, or two-thirds. And when the son made the request of his father for his portion, he didn't tell him what he wanted to do with it or what he intended to do with it. In fact, in verse 13, apparently several days passed, and probably the son is trying to conceal the deceit of the request. Abraham had given everything to Isaac before he died. Isaac ended up turning everything over to Jacob before he died. Jacob turned everything over to his sons before he died. So this was a critical event when you handed the inheritance over to your son. And by the way, I want to point out something before we move on. The father didn't have to give it to him. There's no law in the scriptures that said the father has to give the son what he's requesting. He's under no obligation whatsoever to grant the son this request. Which may establish a theological point. The theological point being repentance is often produced by freedom. Christ does not say, keep my rules and obey my commands and I'll give you salvation. What he says is I'll fully, freely give you salvation. And when you have that freedom, you're going to want to obey. Now you would think that the son receiving an inheritance from the father would say, you know, I'm getting this inheritance from dad. I wonder what he did that got him all these blessings. Man, God has really blessed him. I wonder what path of life he took to get these blessings of God. What was his focus? But this boy doesn't think in those terms. A lot of young people don't. This son was doing something despicable. He's taking his father's possessions. He's taking his riches. He plans to leave. He plans to waste it all pursuing sin. This is the same as taking the father's car out to commit immorality. Now there are those who've trusted Jesus Christ as Savior who don't live for him and they're wasting the riches of God. They think very lightly of God's grace and they sell out for the enjoyment of sin. And we can understand this too, and this is something for all of us to get a grasp on as we move into this new year. If you're a child of God, you're a believer, and you want to wander away, the Father's probably going to let you. If you decide you want to take a walk down the wild side, the Father, God, will probably let you. But you won't end up happy. I guarantee you, you will not end up happy. Which brings us to the third fact. The son who fell into sin had to relocate. Verse 13, not many days later, the son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. See, he's thinking, I'm just going to go someplace where nobody knows me. I'm not under the pressure of people knowing who I am, knowing my family connection. I want to, as it were, go to the big city. I can do whatever I want there. And it's important to see that this son knew there's no way I can pursue sin and stay at home. There's no way my dad is going to let me stay in this home and pursue a godless lifestyle. So shortly after receiving his inheritance, he went to a distant country. That adjective distant describes a country that was a long way off. It was a long way from home. I'm sure when he got there, he felt good. I'm sure when he initially got into that country, he felt, man, I don't have any more restraints. I'm free. I'm not accountable to anybody. I can pursue anything I want. I can indulge any flesh thing that I want to indulge. I can pursue sin. I can pursue pleasure. I can just live in the world the way I want. And there's a point to observe here about ungodliness. When people fall into ungodly things, they want to get away from godly people. When people are pursuing that which is not right, they want to get away from people that are right. They want to get as far away as they possibly can. And by the way, this father would not lower his standards at his home just so his son could pursue sin, and the son knew that. If I'm going to pursue this lifestyle, I got to get away from here. And when he got away, and he got into that country and that freedom that he had, he squandered his inheritance on what is called in verse 13, loose living. Loose living. That's an interesting adjective, loose. Asotos, in Greek, unsaved living. It's a good way to understand it. Soteria is the Greek word for salvation. Asotos, put an A in front of it, you negate it. So what you have here is he squandered his money that he got from his dad on unsaved living, an unsaved lifestyle. He blew his money on every sinful thing known to man. He blew his money on a life of debauchery. Just like Dennis Rodman or Mike Tyson, who had $400 million. Think of this, $400 million, and he blew it all. And he declares bankruptcy, ends up in jail with a $23 million debt. That's just like this kid. The father was a godly man, apparently, and he taught his children about sin and repentance, because that's going to register with the son. This son knew that in order for him to pursue sin, he'd have to get away from the father, get away from home. There's no way he could get away with living an unsaved lifestyle, hanging around dad, so he left. And he blew his money. And there's something important to see here. Sometimes when a child leaves home in rebellion, it's a sign the parents were very godly. We live in a world of counselors that they want to point the finger at the parents. Man, this isn't the parents' problem. This is this kid's problem. In fact, by virtue of the fact he had to take off and get out there in the world, it was an indicator those parents are godly and he knows it. This child realizes my parents are not going to tolerate the lifestyle I want to pursue, and I want to pursue a lifestyle that is a rebel against God. So what I want to do is get as far away from here as I can. I've got unlimited freedom, no strings attached, no responsibilities. I've got all this money, and I'm going to enjoy life. That was his view. Which brings us to the fourth fact. The son who fell into sin ended up completely destitute. Now you come to verse 14. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. If you pursue sin for a moment, you may have a merry life for a moment, but it will be a short one. It will be a short one. If you don't stay close to God, you'll give yourself to something that will end up being no better than swine food. You'll end up spiritually bankrupt. Forget God, you're going to end up in a famine. After the son had spent all his money, there's this cosmic calamity that hits. There was a severe famine which left the son in this foreign country in total poverty. And that's what will happen. You take your money, take it all, spend it all, live for yourself with no thought of God, you'll end up in some famine. In fact, what is said in this text, he's to end up impoverished, which means he was way behind. He has no money, he has no support base, he has no job, he has no mother and father there to help him out, he has no brother, no friends, no relatives. Here's the real success story. This is a happy story, isn't it? He's gone from fortune to famine. From what he thought was total pleasure to total pain. He wants to end up free. He ends up in bondage. He's a broken down loser. And if this son had not repented, this famine would probably have killed him. When you run from where God wants you to be, here's the result. Famine. See it in the text. Run away from the Word of God, run away from the will of God, and you'll discover the end result will not be a happy one. You'll end up a wreck. Which brings us to the fifth fact. The son who fell into sin ended up totally and completely humiliated. Verse 15, so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. Now this is a Jewish kid here. Think about this. This is a Jewish son who is so broke, he's like some Skid Row derelict, but he has to get a job to work for some foreign citizen taking care of swine. Now, I will say this about the son. He's not lazy. mean, he's willing to work. He's even willing to work for some Gentile heathen. He needed money. He's willing to work for it. But this is the lowest possible job that a Jew could have. This was something that was totally repulsive because these animals were unclean to the Jew. What a humiliating picture Jesus is painting here. This young Jewish boy could have been leading the Israelites as a manager, as a blessed son, and instead he's working for a godless foreigner taking care of swine. Rebellion against God ultimately leads to the same place, humiliation. Rebellion does not make a believer, it breaks them. Which brings us to the sixth fact. The son was literally starving. Verse 16, he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. Gladly filled. He would have actually coveted the food of swine. Man, his whole appetite has changed. That's what sin does. Totally changes your appetite. What one time looked repulsive to you, now looks good to you. Now those pods were little sickle-shaped pods of gelatin-like substance that comes from the pods of a carob tree. Now, a carob tree is like a small evergreen-type shrub that can grow to be quite tall. It's known in the Mediterranean world. And it produces these little pods. They're classified as legumes. They're high in protein and carb, but they're low in fat. Not much taste to them. And he was so hungry, and that's what they fed the pigs, and he was so hungry that he's actually coveting their food. And to further make things worse for him, according to verse 16, nobody's helping him. Nobody's offering him anything to eat. Nobody's trying to help him in any way. This famine had hit them, and these foreigners were not about to take care of this Jew who didn't have any food to eat. And my question comes out, well, where's the glamour now out there? You thought you were going to be happy and sail through. Where's the glamour here? Where are the friends here? Where do you find a satisfying meal? Where's the happiness you were supposed to have when you wandered off there into the world? Frankly, those who are godless could care less if you starved to death. Do you think people that don't fear the Lord care if you fear the Lord? Do you think they're your friends? You think they're going to come alongside you and challenge you to get back on track on a life where God will bless you? They don't even think like that. This is a depressing picture. That's what sin will do. Years ago, there was a lady who came to my office who walked away from her Christian home to pursue a life of sin. This was in the Chicago area. She was in her mid-30s. She looked like she was in her 50s. She was thin and anemic. She had bags under her eyes, and you could tell by the way she physically looked that her life had been rough. As we talked, she shared how she had made a mess of things. She said, I wanted to succeed in the big city, so I left home. I got a high-paying job, and she eventually lost the high-paying job. She began to cry. She said, I'm all alone. I don't know what to do. My life's a mess. Where's the glamour in that? Where's the happiness in that? That's why you left. That's where sin and rebellion lead. It leads to misery. Now the second part, the son who fell into sin is broken and repents. Verse 17 says, but when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. Thank God this story doesn't end at verse 16. What happens here is a model for anybody listening to this today who's drifted way out there. You may be out there far removed from a close relationship with God. You may be far removed from any type of accountability. This is a model for how you can get it all back. And there are two critical facts that are brought out here. First of all, this son remembered the blessings of his home. In verse 17, he remembered, he came to his senses, he remembered what life was like in his home. It's not logical and it's not rational for a person to stay in sin that's ruining their lives. It's crazy. Why would you stay in a lifestyle that's pulling you down? And this, to me, is a great indicator the son, in fact, was a believer. Because the text says he came to his senses. While he was in his sin and rebellion, he wasn't in his right mind. He was not himself. Now, if you've ever been in a room when medication is being applied to an individual, the medicine starts to take effect and the person becomes drowsy. I like, as a pastor, being there seeing this with our people, it's just fun to tell them what they were talking about when they don't know. But what you discover is they can't think or speak properly. Well, a believer who's in sin is the same way. A believer in sin is drowsy. They're out of their minds. And the son remembered, you know, I'm here in this foreign country. I'm trying to just get hog food. But man, things aren't like that at home. I remember what life was like in my father's home, man. They always had plenty to eat. And initially, it's this physical hunger and destitution that causes them to think this way. Oftentimes, a world starts caving in and it causes people to think this way. His father made sure that even the hired help were fed well. His father had integrity. He had a high standard. And that is what caused this son to begin thinking about this. This son was thinking about his father and the way he'd been blessed. And for those of us who are fathers, I think it's important for us to stay displaying a godly standard for our children to see, because you never know what kind of impact it's going to make on them later in life. This father would have made a terrible mistake if he would have lowered his standards just to try to keep this boy at home. By not lowering his standards, it made the boy want to go home. And what also is interesting to me to observe, and you'll certainly see this, Lord willing, next Sunday, the son initially remembers the blessings of his father's home, but he doesn't understand the beating of the father's heart. But you cannot get out of your misery unless you're willing to go to the Father. The second fact that's brought out is the son remembered how to repent. I will get up, verse 18 says, and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, and we'll look at that next time. Now let me be very clear on this point. Some prodigals don't repent. Not every prodigal son or daughter goes home. Some prodigals will pursue a life until they end up miserable or dead. Thank God this boy didn't. He'd been taught theology. And I want to point out something that I think is so critical to this context. Not one time does the boy think of killing himself. What he thinks is, you know, maybe I need to be right with God. Some people who find themselves in desperate circumstances like this think, oh, I'm just going to end it all. I'm just going to kill myself, because they find themselves in a mess. Did you ever think, you know, there could be a way out of this if you decided you wanted to get right with God? And those who do choose to kill themselves have bigger issues anyway, because now you're going to face God. Later in this very book, we're going to see the fact that there were 6 suicides in the Bible. I think 3 of them were unbelievers, 3 of them were believers. But you got a big mess on your hands when you face God and the last thing you did was kill yourself. When you could turn to the Lord, there's that option. And this son took that option. According to verse 18, this boy says, I know I've been living a life of sin, and I also know what to do about it. And he took 5 actions. He first starts off with, I have sinned against God. I'm going to say, Father, I have sinned against heaven. You have to start there. It all starts right there. If you want to be taken back into a relationship with God where he'll bless you and restore you and revive you, it starts with that. I have sinned against you, God. Secondly, he acknowledged he'd sinned against his father. He said, I'm going to tell him I have sinned against heaven and I've also sinned in your sight. What I've done is wrong. Thirdly, I'm going to tell him I'm not worthy of sonship. Boy, there is the attitude of one who's really getting right with God. Because a Pharisee doesn't think like that. A Pharisee thinks he's worthy of all the blessings of God. But this son who realizes he's a sinner is saying, I'm not worthy to even be called a son. Fourthly, he acknowledged, I'll just be a servant. I don't care about having limelight responsibilities. I don't care about being a manager. I'll just be a servant. Again, so foreign to Pharisaical thinking, who want the limelight and they want the power. And fifthly, I'm going home. I'm going to make things right. Verse 20, so he got up and came to his father. Do you see that? He got up and came to his father. He goes to his father first. He doesn't go to the church first. He doesn't go to the family first, not the friends first. He goes to his father. If you want a life that is a blessed life of God and you've been wandering way out there in wacko land somewhere in sin and rebellion, you must make this commitment. I'm going to my father. I'm going to God, my father, and I'm going to get this thing resolved. The pride in this boy is gone. There's a complete reversal here in his thinking. He wants to now return home, whereas previously he wanted to leave home. This is a great, great text to observe here, because there could be some here today and you've wandered way out there. For some reason you're here today. But you know you've wandered way out there and you're not happy. Perhaps you've not been too rational lately. Perhaps you find yourself something lacking in life. There's a hunger there that something's missing. Hey, it's time to go back home. It's time to get right in a relationship with God. The main theme of this chapter is the grace of God given to sinners who come to Christ. That's the theme of this chapter. And Pharisees hate that theme. See, Pharisees love their religion, and they love their laws and their rules and their codes and their denomination. They love their rituals, but they don't love God and they don't love Jesus Christ. But I tell you this based on this text. God will receive any sinner. No matter what the sin you've wallowed in, he will receive any sinner who will come to him. Let us pray. If you've never believed in Jesus Christ, come out home to God right now, right where you sit. Just admit the truth about yourself. We're all sinners here. Just admit that to God and invite Christ into your life to be your Savior. Perhaps you're a believer and you've wandered way out. God wants you back. He's waiting. Come on back. Father, we thank you for grace. Man, oh man, it's something to see here. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. We can't merit this. This is just an amazing picture of how great and gracious you are. And we thank you for it. As we celebrate this communion service this morning, I pray our minds will be riveted on the grace that is found in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen.